Well, in Mark chapter 11 through 13, we see Jesus in great conflict with the temple itself and those religious leaders representing the temple. And all of this conflict is related to his role as the Son of David. If we were to go back into 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised David a son, he promised that this son of David would come and build a house for God's name. And soon after, as we continue to read through the Old Testament, we see that this is partially fulfilled when Solomon builds a temple in Jerusalem on Mount Zion in the name and for the name of God. But Jesus himself is the center of the true worship of God. This is one of his key messages, that to worship God, to even approach God, must be done through him. And so Jesus provides for us today two pictures in order to reveal to us, to communicate to us, why this temple was temporal. Why this temple was only to exist in a temporary way, but instead he himself was to be truly the one that would restore and help the worship of God for his people. The temple communicated the vital need for God's people to have a spiritual communion with God. You think about all those pieces of furniture in that temple. They were to communicate what we really need is this vital and spiritual communion with God. But the temple was never enough itself to produce such a spiritual communion with God between him and his people. In other words, just because there was an altar there and sacrifices were done on the altar, that sacrifice and that altar did not make the people have a spiritual communion with God. It was that which the altar pointed to, the Lord Jesus Christ, that caused there to be a spiritual communion between God and his people. They were to put their faith and confidence in the thing that the altar pointed to, not the altar itself. Well, if you understand that, then you understand that these pieces of furniture, the temple, all of it, could not remove the ungodliness of the people. The blood of animals could not remove the guilt of the people. Lampstands and bread could not manufacture spiritual fruit in the lives of the people. And yet, they put their confidence in these outward signs and seals. Sacrifices, the altars, the incense, the lamps. And in fact, the people of God saw themselves as superior to all others because they thought they had the ordinances of God in their midst. And therefore, if they would live zealously in this external religion, surely they would have a right standing before God, right? No. They needed to abide in God himself. They needed to be united into God through faith. They needed to believe what these things were pointing to. And until they would stop being busy with the things of God without actually seeking God himself, they would lack true communion. And you face the same challenge today. You face the same exact challenge that these Israelites had in their day. Because it's easy to fall into the trap of a mere external and formal religion. But the remedy is the same today as it has always been. We need a Savior who saves us from unbelief. A Savior who gives us a multitude of reasons to trust Him, to receive Him, to believe in Him. And so you need to hear this text today. You need to hear this text today so that you yourself would be confronted by the Savior, but also hear the invitation of the Savior to come to Him. You need to hear how Christ calls you out of spiritual barrenness and into spiritual fruitfulness. You need to hear how this Jesus, this Son of David, builds a house for God's name, using those who trust Him. And this temple of God, this church, will last forever. Well, with that, I have 3 points to help us move through our text. First, we see the king, he pictures a spiritually barren house. And secondly, we see the king purges a spiritually barren house. And thirdly, we see the king promises a spiritually fruitful house. So with that, let's get into our text. The king, first of all, pictures a spiritually barren house. Go back to verse 11. We saw last week, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Here was Jesus, the Son of David, going in and taking responsibility and overseeing the whole temple. He examined, he investigated everything in there to see if it was preaching the gospel. Well, Jesus did not do anything after his initial investigation of the temple. He went home, but we'll find that he will confront the temple the next day. Why does he confront the temple? What did Jesus find? Well, he's about to reveal something of what he found first in this fig tree. And here again is the benefit of being a disciple of Jesus, is that you get the inside conversation. You get to hear some of the secrets, as it were, of the kingdom of God. You get to hear things before they all come out in public. Here, the disciples hear Jesus declare in verse 14, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And you've got, they were scratching their heads. And it's easy for us to scratch our heads and say, why? Why curse this tree? And in fact, many unbelievers over the years have written about, strangely, this event as one of the ways to point out that Jesus was really not a loving God and he did not come in a loving way, because look what he does. He curses this innocent tree. It's kind of interesting that they would pick this of all the things to go after Jesus for. But what we see in the text is that Jesus is hungry. They're coming, they're traveling about 2 miles in and 2 miles out. Jesus is getting ready to go into the city. He's hungry. And there's a fig tree up ahead. It has leaves on it. It looks like it could give him some food for the morning. And when he gets up to it, what happens? It's barren. Kids, barren means to have no fruit. So imagine that there's an apple tree, but there's no apples on the tree. And this is a fig tree. Have you ever had a fig? There's no figs on this tree, and so there's no fruit. Now, there's something we need to know about fig trees. Fig trees actually have 2 seasons in which they bear fruit. There is the fall season, in which they actually produce a ripe and mature fig, and that usually happens between late August into early October. And so when it says here that it was not the season for figs, it's saying it was not the season for mature figs. It was not that season where you would normally have figs. But in the spring season, that is sometime between March and April, you actually, the fig tree would produce an immature, edible fig. It was called a pagim. It was not exactly the same as the mature fig. But in the Hebrew and in the Greek, they actually have 2 different words for the 2 different kinds of figs. And so when it's saying there, it wasn't the season for figs, it's saying it wasn't the season for the mature fig. It does not say it wasn't the season for the pagim. But it says that there were no pagim. And so it was a deceiving tree. There was no fruit on it. It had the leaves. And of course, they're there for the Passover. So this is the April month, and so there's no figs. And here Jesus declares, in a prophetic picture to his disciples, of the nature of Israel's religion. There's a fig tree with leaves but no fruit. It is barren. And the same is true of the house of the Lord, that he just went and investigated the night before. Sure, there are leaves, sure, there are things externally that looks like it should have fruit, but when you go around, there's no fruit. It's a barren house. It's a barren temple. And what does Jesus do? He then prophetically curses the fig tree as a way of pointing and saying that he is about to prophetically curse the temple, which is also spiritually barren. While Jesus looked around at everything in that temple, he found it lacking. He found it fruitless. The religion of the temple actually was dangerous because it was busy. It was full of commotion. It had all of the ministries and all of the programs that were going on in it, and yet it was void of God. Busyness does not equate to true spirituality. And the church needs to understand this today, because we can fall into the same trap. If we just had a ministry for this or that, if we just had a program for this or that, is that really the thing that causes us to fundamentally abide in Christ? Those things are not bad. Ministry is good. Programs are, they can be good. But only if they actually promote and help us abiding in Christ. These things in the temple were good things. God is the one who ordained them, but they were not using them the way God had intended and commanded. The temple had no spiritual vitality, no abiding in God. Her religion was barren. Those who went there were spiritually hungry, and just like Jesus to this tree, they left starved. The temple had an outward form of religion, but it was empty of God Himself. One commentator says, you could have said God had left the building. Matthew Henry says this, the fruit of the fig trees may justly be expected from those who have leaves. Christ looks for the power of religion from those who make profession of it. You see, the point here is this. You look at the fig tree, it's got leaves, it should have fruit. You look at the Christian, you hear the profession of faith, there should be spiritual fruit in our lives. And here the Son of David speaks in divine prophetic wisdom in order to reveal why he's going to curse and destroy the temple. So Jesus curses this fig tree, and then he enters into Jerusalem again to curse the temple. And this brings me to my second point. The king purges a spiritually barren house. Look at verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple. Jesus has already done his investigation. He has already examined all the parts of the temple. It was now time for him to act as Son of David in purging or cleansing the temple. It's not a complete purge. It's not a complete cleansing. But it is actually a symbolic purging. He is drawing attention to something. He's creating, as it were, a second picture. The first picture was the fig tree, and now the second picture is in this purging of the temple. You should know something about the temple, that the temple actually had multiple areas with different significances attached to each of those areas. So I want you to think for a minute of a big, large area, and we'll call that the outer court. In that big, large area, that's the outer court, all people could go there. Gentiles, women, Jews, priests, everybody could go into that outer court. Sometimes there were portions sectioned off where men would go to one side and women would go to the other. But the idea is that everyone could be in the outer court. Inside of that was a smaller area called an inner court. And that was just for Jewish circumcised men. Inside of that area was called the holy place. And that's just like the tabernacle. And there are these pieces of furniture. And in there, only the priest could go. And inside of that was the most holy place, the holiest place, which the high priest could go one time a year on the Day of Atonement and make an offering for the people. Well, Jesus, when he enters the temple here in verse 15, he's entering into the entrance, which is the outer court. And you see there in verse 15 that he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. You see, many people traveled from all over to this temple on holy days, three times a year. In Deuteronomy 14, it tells us that because people would travel from all over and they had to bring their sacrifices, it wasn't always logistically appropriate, or people weren't able to always bring their sacrifices with them as they would travel from great distances. And so in Deuteronomy 14, there is a rule that travelers could actually sell their animals in their own home, bring that money, exchange that money for the temple currency, and then buy an animal in the marketplace in which they would bring that animal for sacrifice. That's Deuteronomy chapter 14. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees had taken advantage of God's law, and they found a way to profit from the law by bringing all of that merchandising and commerce into the temple itself. It's very fascinating, too, because Pharisees and Sadducees are not allies. They're not friends. But here, they would be friends because there was a profit to be made for everybody. So they brought the marketplace into the place of worship. And what you were seeing in that day and in that time when you would go into this busy outer court where all this merchandising was going on and all this commotion, you saw a picture of Israel's heart. You saw that what God would say in another place, with their lips they honor me, but their heart was far from me. Here, the priests and the scribes, what had they done with the temple? They turned it into a zoo. They had turned it into what one commentator calls a farmer's market. And that was going on in the sanctuary of God. And this is a very big ordeal. Under Josephus, he's an historian, a Jewish historian, records that one year during Passover week, over 255,000 lambs were sold. You understand, like, just think about currency just for a minute. If you sold a lamb for $4, they would bring in $1 million just on that one Passover. Isn't that crazy? What was supposed to be going on in the outer court, the place where all these animals were being bought and sold? Well, in the outer court, it was a place for the Gentiles to be praying to God. Look at verse 17. He began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations?'" We looked at Isaiah 56. Here was the place that the Gentiles were to assemble in order to hear from God, in order to call upon His name, in order to hear the gospel, to believe and to give their lives over to God. One pastor says the outer court could have easily been called the missionary court. The court instead served as a busy distraction to the nations, drowning out God's voice by the bleating of animals' baas, robbing the nations of the gospel for their own profit. And so Jesus quotes then Jeremiah chapter 7, "You have turned this into a robber's den. You're a bunch of thieves seeking to profit from the religion of the Gentiles." The Jews clung to a supposed holy superiority over all of the nations who were unclean before them. They would boast of their right standing before God. "This is our temple," they would say. Isn't it interesting? Because the temple was supposedly a house for the name of God. And yet they would say, "This is our temple." And Jesus sets them straight then in our passage, saying here that actually what they've done is they've created a refuge for robbers, a safe haven for shoplifters. And don't lose the significance here. What Jesus is actually doing, don't let it go over your head, because the expectation is that when the Messiah would come, he would come and he would purge the temple. But what he would do is he would purge the temple of the nations. He would come and he would get rid of all of these peoples as he would bring security to the Israelites. But here the Messiah is purging the temple for the nations, for the Gentiles. Jesus is chasing out those buying and selling animals. He's flipping over tables of money exchangers. He's stopping the flow of sacrifices. He's prophetically preaching and purging. You see what Jesus is doing here? Here's the Messiah who is removing everything that hinders and distracts the nations from God. Jesus cares more about missions than the church ever could. This is his great enterprise. We should love missions. We should care for missions, not only missions across the seas, but missions in our own community. But if we care for missions, know that Jesus cares even more. He wants to remove everything that will distract people from God, even if that means removing the church. Consider what was to be done in that outer court. Worship. Why has God established worship? Why are you here today? Why have you gathered here today to hear from God? God has established and set this up. A broken man preaching the word of God. People singing off key his praises. Prayers that all don't always connect with the will of God and don't always say everything that needs to be said. We are weak in our many ways. This worship is not intended to appease our God. This worship is not intended to somehow cause God to be satisfied and withhold his judgment upon us. That's religion or external religion. No, God has established worship so that you could encounter the true and living God. To have your hearts and your minds engaged by truth and grace. Your heart hungers. Your heart strays. Your heart despairs and your heart doubts. Your heart, you rebel and you neglect and you forget. And so you need worship. Worship is for you. Worship is meeting with God so that He would woo us back to Him. He would call you, that He would persuade you, that He would remind you and transform you and nourish you and assure you of His love and His care. Worship is for us. And what a great privilege and blessing it is. The Son of David here is confronting His people while He is also calling the nations to worship the true and living God. Jesus reveals Himself in this passage as the Messiah. And look at what it does to the chief priests and the scribes. Verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, and they began seeking how to destroy Him, for they were afraid of Him, for the whole crowd was astonished at His teaching. Just as the disciples heard Him curse the fig tree, so these religious leaders hear Him cursing the temple. And yet, that's not what makes them want to destroy Jesus. It doesn't say here that they decided to destroy Him because He cursed the temple. It was His influence over the whole crowd that threatened them. Jesus threatened them by His biblical teaching. He threatened their supposed superiority over everyone else. He was threatening their status. And his truth revealed that the fruitless religion that they were operating under was poisonous. It was deadly. And their idols were barren. And their authority was barren. And their sacrifices were barren. And their heart was barren. Christians, do you realize that one of your greatest dangers in this life is to have a barren heart? One of your greatest dangers is that you could actually renounce Jesus Christ if you would give in to this superiority status that tempts you and I every day. Are you aware that your greatest struggle is forsaking God and living for yourself? You need worship. You need worship. You need the gospel time and again. God is not appeased or pacified by your worship. He has given worship to you that you might know Him and commune with Him and come to terms with reality. A false narrative is coming in all over the place. How we are to look at reality and understand and interpret all things. False messages are coming in all over the place. But the greatest challenge, the most dangerous, is the message that comes right out of your own heart. How to interpret reality from a selfish standpoint. We need the Son of David. We need Jesus Christ to come and purge the distracting temple in our hearts. We need Jesus to come and restore us to a house of prayer. We need Jesus to come and subdue us and rule over us and to not be threatened by His cleansing and purging, but to give thanks for His cleansing and purging. While there is a natural response to Jesus cursing the temple, how then will we approach our God? If Jesus is saying that the temple is going to be gone, it's going to be destroyed, then how are the people going to gather and approach this God? How will God, another way of saying is, how will God's house be called a house of prayer for the nations if there is no house of God? And this brings me to my third point. The king promises a spiritually fruitful house. Look again at verses 19. When evening came, they would go out of the city, and as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you have cursed has withered." So they returned to this fig tree, and now it is withered. It was very recognizable. I mean, here's all these fig trees you see, and here's one, it's withered. This is the only miracle of destruction, by the way, in all the Gospels of Jesus. And the connection should be obvious at this point. That He has cursed the fig tree, and the fig tree was destroyed. He has cursed the temple. What will happen to the temple? It shall be withered. It shall be destroyed. You see, Jesus is the Son of David, and as promised, He will build a house for the name of God. But the people of God will no longer be tied to the symbolic temporal temple in Jerusalem. Now, Jesus, in fact, in the later passage, in this very same week, will tell the Pharisees, "Behold, your house is left to you desolate." Interestingly, it's the first time He says that the temple is not the house of God, but rather your house. Jesus comes then with new revelation. Now the people of God will understand how they're able to approach Him. Being united to the Messiah by grace through faith allows you to go where the Messiah goes. Therefore, Jesus highlights faith in verses 22 to 26. You see, the true temple is the people of God, and they are connected to Christ by faith. So, verse 23, Well, verse 22, Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Why is Jesus talking about casting a mountain into the sea by faith? This passage has perplexed many people over the years. When's the last time you saw someone tell a mountain to jump into the sea and it does it? I don't think it's ever been recorded in history. What does Jesus mean then? Well, just as the disciples were impressed by Christ's power to curse this tree, Jesus is saying to them, a living faith would put as much power into your prayers, disciples. This is not about a general superpower or ability to remove mountains. Notice he says here, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain. Jesus is speaking here about a very particular mountain. If you were there, you could actually see him point. And where would he be pointing? To Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to the place where the temple sat. The apostles would eventually be persecuted by those who represented that mountain. And they would eventually pray for the removal of such a fruitless and barren house. And Jesus is saying to them, do not doubt. This is according to the will of God. This is according to faith that that mountain, that temple will be removed. That old religion, all the external parts, not the true religion that exists in the Old Testament, by the way, but what that has become, what the people of God had made into religion, that will be removed for the true gospel. How encouraging. Not just to the disciples when Jesus is saying this in this text. How encouraging is it when Mark pens such a thing and publishes this gospel and it's going all around and they still had not seen the destruction of the temple yet? This is a command then. Pray. Pray for the removal of such a mountain, such a temple. And you know even today that there are mountains and there are temples of false religion, even people doing things in the name of Jesus Christ that need to be cast into the sea, that we need God to remove, that actually causes the nations to be distracted from the true gospel and from God Himself. Do not be ashamed or afraid to pray against Islam, to pray against the false religion of Judaism, to pray against Jehovah's Witness religion, Mormon religion, all false religion that would actually keep people from worshiping and knowing the true and living God. Do not be ashamed or afraid of this. Pray in love. Pray that people would be converted and brought to God. We're not praying that they simply would be removed and destroyed, but rather that the institutions would be destroyed and people would be brought to Christ. That would be according to the will of God. This temple is not to be the object of their faith, but the Son of David, Jesus the Messiah, is to be the object of their faith. And Jesus took your curse upon himself. Jesus, just like that tree, withered away on the cross until he gave his last breath to God so that his church could live and abide in him and be fruitful in him. This is why the Son of David has authority to remove false religion and establish his true religion. Because he has purchased his people. And he has been given authority in heaven and on earth to remove all things that fight against and oppose his kingdom. Well, consider further that this house of God, the church, is fruitful because she is a spiritual house of prayer. As the spiritual temple, the church's prayers are not limited by space or time, but universally brought to God through Christ. I want you to hear the all-encompassing nature of prayer. In the Old Covenant, it was burdensome in terms of prayer because often it was attached to the temple. You go to the temple to do your sacrifices. You go to the temple to praise God. You go to the temple to pray. That wasn't to say that you wouldn't do those things in other contexts, but that's the primary place. In fact, it is true that in the Old Covenant, people would actually turn towards the direction of the temple and pray. We see that still today, some religions doing that. But you see in verse 24, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. All things. Verse 25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against another, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. Before we talk about the forgiveness part, just hear what he's saying here. Whatever you pray, whenever you pray, wherever you pray, there is this all-encompassing nature to prayer, because those who are connected by faith to Jesus Christ have their prayers brought directly to the Father. Those who are connected to Christ go with Christ into the holy place, into the very throne room of grace, and approach God in prayer. Jesus is better than any temple. How crazy that Christians would actually be trying to help the Jews rebuild the temple. But then Jesus does give us some limitations. Prayer is to be done in faith. You know, when he says here that believe that you will receive and whatever you have asked will be granted to you, that has been completely misunderstood and abused, as if today we have a simple tiny phrase like name it and claim it, meaning that all you have to do is just pray for whatever you want. As long as you do that, God will give it to you. That's not what this text is saying. The limitation is that you actually have to believe according to God's will. It's not just simply believe in whatever you pray for, but what is the content of prayer? It's to pray for what God tells us to pray for. It's to be according to His will. In 1 John 5, He tells us this. And so, prayer is to be done in faith, understanding and trusting that we can approach this God through Christ according to His will. But secondly, prayer is to be done in forgiveness. It's kind of interesting why forgiveness gets put into this passage. Some people don't understand. The faith makes sense, but why forgiveness? Well, because in the kingdom of God, there is no superiority to cling to. That was one of the big problems of the Jewish religion by this day, is that they actually thought they were better than other people. And they used that as a way of holding themselves higher than others. But in the kingdom of God, there is no superiority to cling to. All sinners understand that our reconciliation with God is based solely upon Jesus Christ. Therefore, in the gospel, those who pray are forgiving worshipers. They are peacemaking worshipers. They're reconciling worshipers. This is the point, is that God would have us to know what it is to be forgiven, and then we would become those who forgive. If we pray without forgiveness, what are we really saying about God? What are we really saying about ourselves? We demand to be heard. We have every right to be heard. No, it's by His sheer mercy and grace that we are heard. And therefore, we ought to pray for and forgive others. Fruitful religion leads to reconciliation with both God and others. And Jesus has made a way for true reconciliation to take place, not just among one nation, but among all nations, for He is the King of Peace. Which is, by the way, what Solomon's name means. So, in conclusion, let me bring all this to a conclusion in this way. Jesus is still, to this day, building a house for God's name. He's building a spiritual temple, and we get to be part of it. There are no longer mere signs and seals of the gospel. There are no more pieces of temple furniture. You are become His temple furniture. So the gospel is to be proclaimed then in this spiritual temple through us, through our thoughts and words and deeds, through both our actions and our ministry and the things that we say and teach. There is no more sacrificial altar. Now you are the sign that Jesus forgives sinners, that Jesus saves sinners. There is no more wash basin. Now you are the sign that Jesus cleanses sinners. There is no more table of bread. Now you witness to the fact that Jesus feeds and nourishes sinners. There is no more lampstand. You are living proof that Jesus teaches and disciples sinners. There's no altar of incense. You are a demonstration that Jesus hears sinners and answers our prayers. There's no more Ark of the Covenant. Now you are an Ark of the Covenant. God resides in you, and your life is a testimony that Jesus covenants with sinners. He communes with sinners. He stands with sinners. See with eyes of faith the spiritually fruitful temple that Jesus Christ is building in us. Corporately, not individually, corporately. This is the temple of the Son of David. And the world is watching, and many in the world desire such an abundant life. May the Lord grant us grace to see what Christ is making us to be in Him. May He grant us grace to walk in Him. And may He no longer, may He protect us, let me say, from being cursed, and instead promote our blessing in Him. Amen.